Most loving and gracious God, we thank you that you allow us to come to you, that you give us permission to approach your throne, that you make it possible for us to meet in your presence. We thank you, Lord, that you take us just as we are. We pray, Father, that you would speak deep into our hearts and minds, that you would grant unto us understanding, so that we would know afresh your anointing power on our lives, that we would feel afresh the moving of your Spirit, and that we would grasp exactly what it is you're trying to say to us through the reading and the preaching of this book. Father, there are times when it's so difficult to understand the passages that we're reading. But Father, help us to understand what it is we need to know. And help us not to worry about the rest, because we know it's in your care and in your hands. So be with us. Continue to move amongst us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one, to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We're going to begin reading at the first verse. Last week we looked at chapter 13, its entirety, and the two beasts, the one that came out of the sea and the other that came off the land. But tonight we're starting a new phase, nearly, of teaching, but it's chapter 14, beginning at the first verse. And then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of the harpists playing their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." The second angel followed and said, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and has image and receives his mark on their forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." This is the word of the Lord. Those last two verses that we read together, verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They are blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for they rest from their labors.'" Are a verse of scripture that is read at every committal that is done according to the rubrics of the Church of Ireland. Just to make you aware of that, you may have already recognized it, you may not, but at a graveside it's something that's read. And there's a cheery thought to start us all off tonight. And as we study it, we'll see it doesn't get much cheerier than that, because it's quite a heavy passage, this. But it also gives us a glimpse into what the kingdom of heaven will be like in the first part of it. It's one of the first sort of images that we get to see into God's kingdom. And so we'll move through it in chronological order, as we've been doing each week. And so we start with verse 1, where John says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing in the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." The Lord Jesus Christ appears here in this to be the head of his faithful people. Up until now, we've had a lot of focus on what will happen on the earth, and on a lot what will happen those who reject Jesus. Jesus appears as the Lamb who is standing upon Mount Zion. In the New Testament, Mount Zion is a representation or a metaphor which refers to the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that we read about towards the end of the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, Mount Zion is the mountain which some believe today is where the temple is built in Jerusalem. Others believe it's the mountain just outside Jerusalem that will see the coming of the Lord. There are different theories for it, but this is a New Testament Mount Zion that's being referred to here. And we know that because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul writes this: "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of his righteous made perfect." In regards to the Lamb, which is mentioned in this passage, you may remember from last week, there was also the reference to a lamb. But this was a counterfeit lamb. It was a fake lamb. It was one which was sent to deceive us that came from the earth. And in fact, as we worked through it, we realized that it was actually the dragon in disguise as a lamb. But in this chapter, in this opening verse, we have the true paschal lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are those who are called to his supper. With him we see his people having appeared. All those who were sealed, not one of them is lost in all the tribulations, all the hardships that they have gone through. They have the name of God written on their foreheads. Does the mentioning of 144,000 mean that this is the number of those who will just be in heaven? Is this just the heavenly host? And when you say it like there's 144,000, that seems an awful lot of people. And where would you even begin to start to count them? But in reality, this is just the population of Derry City and Strabane District Council. Or, in churchy terms, it's just little under a third of those who claim to be Church of Ireland. That's not a lot of people. And it means that there would be a lot of people excluded. But I don't think that's what it means. I think it means more than that. We've already come across this number in Revelation chapter 7 and already looked at it in a little detail there. But I think it means that this is the number of people who will have a special role to play in heaven. And as we read through this chapter, we read what that particular role is. Some argue that this is a number which represents those from the Jewish faith who have accepted Jesus. But again, 144,000 isn't an awful lot of people when we think of a worldwide religion. Others think it may be a representation of the martyrs who have given their life for Christ. Either way, I'll let you make up your own mind which it is. I think we won't know until we get there and see whether we're counted amongst them or not. But as we read through it, we see that there's a high criteria to meet to be counted amongst it. I don't think that it is the entire company of heaven being 144,000. I think that this is the number of those who have been selected from among the heavenly host because of their faithfulness. They're from the saints to play a specific role in learning a new song of worship and praise for our Heavenly Father. You may agree with me, you may not, and that's okay. That's just my own thoughts. So verses 2 to 5, it's quite a large chunk that comes together, but there's really no easy way of splitting it up. I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Let's just pause there for a second. This sound that John is hearing is totally different than any other sound that he has heard before. Because in the sound of the trumpets, or in the sounds of the angels, or whatever other sounds we've heard John mention up until now, they have been terrifying sounds. And they have meant more and more judgments fallen upon the earth. But this is a different sound. It's not like the rumbling of thunder. He tells us that it's actually the sound is like harpists playing their harps. To the musical ear, it's a wonderful, wonderful sound. Then he says, no one can learn it. And these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths. And they are blameless. So we could summarize that whole block in one sentence and saying that it's all the woman's fault. Because John says they didn't defile themselves with woman. And I wondered what he meant by that. Because does this mean that in this company of 144,000 that there is only men? That's what you could think if you read it. And so I read it, and then reread it, and then prayed a lot, and then reread it again, and then went to the Greek to try and find an answer for it there. And it is mankind. It is plural when we go to the original Greek. And John, in the translation somewhere, it's woman, where you have plural of woman, it means actually everyone, male and female. It's roughly, in my very rough Greek, what I think it means. So there's both men and women in the 144,000. So the majority of you in church tonight need not worry. And they remain virgins. Yes, we come to that in a minute. Don't jump ahead of me. You're getting worried. You see? I go into a rant in a moment, but just bear with me. The large company are described by their chastity and their purity. They are virgins. They are those who have not given themselves to the sinful lusts of the flesh, but have actually committed their lives fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, in essence, as Anne has pointed out, virgins. I often wonder, is this whole concept of purity and chastity and virginity and all those sorts of words lost in today's society? And those of us who try to hold fast to it, are we seen as out of date and old fuddy-duddies? And I can very quickly go into a rant and be seen as an old fuddy-duddy and out of date. But it's rightly so in my own mind, justified. Because in the book of Mark, chapter 10, Jesus addresses it. Jesus said, "For this reason," he quotes also from the book of Genesis, "for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one flesh. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Or as the King James puts it, "let no one put asunder." This is a concept which I think is lost, certainly in my generation. That in my day, I do sound old, in my day, a good night out finished with a good curt. But now it seems to be more, and the pressure is on us as Christians to submit to the things of the world rather than to the things of God. But what Jesus is teaching here, and Paul later on emphasizes it, and we're going to look at that as well. What Jesus is saying when he says that the two become one flesh, he's talking about a husband and wife, the natural order. And so therefore, a husband and wife on their wedding night, joined together in the loving embrace of what husbands and wives do, they become one flesh. And Paul teases it out a little further in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I know it's quite small writing there in the screen, but it also picks up from where Elaine left off in the prayer meeting and her thoughts for us. Because Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? And shall I then take it, the members of Christ, and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." So I interpret that, both those passages, and you can disagree with me, but I interpret that as we as the church need to be teaching our young people and single people the importance of chastity and purity. Because once we sleep with someone, the two become one. And we could go as far as to say that if we have any other partners other than our husband or our wife, anything outside of that then is adultery. Because two become one. It's my interpretation of it. It's my thinking of it. It's what I've read. It's what I understand of it. And if we're guilty of it at all, then we need to get on our knees before the Lord and ask for spiritual cleansing. To be made whole in his presence. Because we have been bought at a price. And that price is the blood of Christ. And we need to honor God with our whole body. As Elaine was reminding us in the prayer meeting, we are the body of Christ. We are the representation. The church is part of that body. And so therefore we as a church need to also honor God, not just with ourselves, but as a body, as a whole community. The 144,000 had no defiled thoughts that we know of. They had not defiled themselves with corporal or with spiritual adultery. They remained pure by their loyalty, steadfast adherence to Christ. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This group of people are the very examples of how to live a godly and an upright life. They are found blameless. Their hearts were right with God, and they were freely pardoned in Christ. So to be part of the 144,000, we need to follow the example that is laid before us. We need to remain pure, with work within the boundaries of the Holy Scriptures, the teachings of the Bible. And so it says about that the 144,000 are only virgins, they remained virgins. Well, they aren't married. That's what it boils down to. They're not married. They have been selected to perform special duties. But does that mean that married people can't get into the kingdom of heaven? That's not what that means. And that's how we know that the 144,000 isn't just a contained number, but is a representation of the whole of the heavenly host. I hope that makes sense. I probably sound like a real old fuddy-duddy, but sometimes the old Christian values are good to stick by, and we don't go far wrong from it. Verses 6 and 7. I told you, it goes downhill. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live in the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Here we see the first of three angels who are sent from heaven to give notice of the fall of Babylon. The first angel was sent on an errand to proclaim the gospel, which is an everlasting gospel. It is a work for an angel to preach and proclaim the everlasting message to the whole of the cosmos, the whole of the created order, everything that God has made. This message is of great concern to the whole of creation, and everyone needs to hear it, whether they want to hear it or not, whether they recognize it or not, everyone needs to hear it. As a result of this message, men have the means by which they can come to fear God and to glorify him. What is man's chief end? You're brilliant Presbyterians. All humans are encouraged to worship the Lord God only, the Lord God Jehovah, and no other gods before him, no other false gods, but to worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a second angel followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." The second angel then follows and proclaims the actual fall of Babylon. The wickedness of Babylon is her downfall, and the result of her downfall is God's judgment, and his judgment is severe. We know from the book of Daniel that Babylon has already fallen just after the writing on the wall. So why does John mention it here? Why is it revealed to him in this way? The answer, I believe, can be found in the way that it's said, in the way that it is presented before John. Because he says twice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Some might think that this is for dramatic effect and for emphasis, but I'm not so sure. I think that this is to represent two Babylons. The first, fallen, with the exclamation mark straight after it, is the Babylon that is recorded in the book of Daniel that we read there. But the second, fallen, is a representation of another Babylon, of a new Babylon, of a similar Babylon that we read about in the book of Daniel. And if you're not sure what was so wrong with that Babylon, well, go back and have a read at Daniel, the first five chapters, and you'll soon discover exactly what it is that happened in it. Some commentaries suggest that the second Babylon for John is the entire Roman Empire coming to an end and the fall of Caesar himself. But we know that this form of the Roman Empire has ended, but the principles of the Roman Empire still continues today. You go to Rome, you'll not find Caesar, but you still find the worldwide organization that came out of the Roman Empire. The principle of Christ's gospel must undermine the world power. The fall of some Babylon principles has almost always succeeded the age of spiritual revival. Pagan Rome falls before the gospel. We know that Caesar eventually died and that the next leader became a Christian. Civil freedom follows the wake of religious freedom. For Babylon belongs not to one age, but actually stretches across generations. Pagan Rome was Babylon to St. John. To others, such as Dante and Luther, some of the reformers, papal Rome was Babylon. And in fact, you don't have to go as far back in history to discover that there are still people today shouting that papal Rome, the Roman Catholic Church as such, is Babylon. I leave that up to your interpretation as to what you think. But the reason the reformers thought this was because their eyes, they said, were enlightened and they could see the flaws of the Roman Church and tried to proclaim from within what was wrong and were excommunicated, so had no choice but to proclaim outside of it. We believe that we may be in the end times. And in fact, preachers like myself have been proclaiming the end times for 2,000 years, and they haven't just come upon us yet. But Babylon has yet to fall forever. But one day it will fall forever. She may yet, in her power, erect more imposing forms. But faith in the gospel is the power of God. And it will cast her down along with everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Society could be seen as a Babylon as such. The influence of Babylon is declared in this, that she has given all nations to drink of deadly wine, the wine alike of her sin and her doom, of her fornication and of the wrath which will overtake it. Babylon is clearly an emblem of some principles which have been more or less accepted by all nations and which will more or less involve all the consequences of her fall. Babylon, I think, will become great as such, will be worldwide, stretching as far as the east is from the west, and that all nations, or the majority of nations, will accept its teachings to be okay. But actually God tells us different. And then in verses 9 to 12, and we finish at the end of verse 12, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God, who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." This is another warning for those who still reject Jesus. This is another warning to come to him. Because we heard last week of the mark of the beast. It's 666, and it will be on people's foreheads or on their hands. And how that for the Christian actually is taking the place of the cross, the mark which is placed on us at our baptisms. The third angel now follows the other two. "If after this any should persist in their idolatry, they must expect to drink the wine of God's fury, which is the full wrath of God. Nothing now will be held back. All will be released. And those who refuse to come out of Babylon must also receive of her plagues." When the treachery and rebellion of others shall be punished, then the saints, the positive is in the last verse, in verse 12, the saints who have been faithful to God and follow the teaching of Christ will receive their full reward. John writes, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. What this passage teaches us from verses 1 through to 12 is, I believe, that we must always remain faithful to the call of God, no matter what life endures, no matter what tests we're put through. We need to remain faithful to Christ because he is always faithful to us. And that allows us to finish where we started. Chapter 14 and verse 13. For those who remain faithful to the call of God, they will hear the voice of the Spirit, which says, blessed are they who die in the Lord. They are blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for they rest from their labors. We will rest in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is no crying, no pain, no sorrow, no heartache, no illness. All the old former things hath passed away. Amen.